Well, you may have noticed that as I ascended up on the Bema, I didn't fall over. I didn't have to hold the walls to stand up. I didn't feel like I was drunk, which is not a good condition to be in when you're giving a message. Last week, I thought I was going to die. I almost fell off the chair when I started the message. I received some pills from my doctor. I mentioned I was dizzy, and so he gave me some pills for the dizziness. He didn't tell me that the pills would make me dizzy. Apparently, there was a miscommunication. Apparently, he thought I wanted to be more dizzy. I really didn't. And after 3 or 4 days of taking these pills, my prayer to God was, if this is going to be my life from now on, please, for mercy's sake, take me. And something told me to stop those pills. Just cut them out after Saturday, because I couldn't even play music on Saturday. I just left the pulpit, went into my room, fell dead asleep, woke up to get a little food, and went back to sleep. Sunday I felt a little better, Monday even more so, and it's just been getting better every day since I stopped curing my dizziness. I'm still a little tipsy, but it's amazing. Some people, and it's right on the bottle. I mean, it says one of the side effects is dizziness, which made me wonder why the doctor gave me that pill for dizziness. I don't think he likes me. That was what I concluded. Anyway, this is the seventh message in this series on the churches of Revelation. And we'll be looking in a real overview, if you will, and an application. It's focused on an application of the letter to Sardis. Over the course of this study, we've seen how heathen forms of worship lead God's people away from him by appealing to the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, food, orgies, if you will, offered up unto idols, immorality, power, prestige. These are things that lead us off the path of God. The temptations that the seven congregations suffer from are the same as the temptations God's people have always suffered from, whether you look at Israel or the church. The Lord used the congregation at Sardis to teach me many things over the course of my life, and I will share one of those today. First, a little bit of background. It is uncertain who founded the congregation at Sardis. It is also uncertain why God chose the seven congregations, which are located in modern-day Turkey, why they were chosen by him to address, to commend, to rebuke, to teach future generations. Regardless, each one of the congregations in Asia Minor departed to one degree or another from the teachings of the Jewish disciple of Yeshua who started them. Yeshua's rebukes are contained to two primary areas of behavior. First of all, the mixing of the holy and the profane, incorporating unholy heathen forms of worship into the worship, the holy worship of God. Just mixed it up. And the second is delusion, the love of money, and seeking the things of the world in order to find prestige, to find power, to find security. Those same conditions exist today. These distractions obscured the path of righteousness that God pointed out in his Torah and throughout the prophets, and we wandered off the path. The problems faced by the congregations in Asia Minor are exactly the same as those faced in the first congregation in Yerushalayim. They're faced by us today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Solomon put it this way, there's nothing new under the sun. Dan Juster provided a brilliant insight in a paper he wrote many, many decades ago, and I will paraphrase. Theological movements eventually become institutions or denominations, which then become rigid, and they cease to move. Most denominations began as movements of people seeking a greater degree of purity in their worship of God. And as they gain a following, power is consolidated, rules are established, and they become the very thing that they left. I thought that was brilliant insight. Very simple, but I thought it struck at the core of the issue. Yeshua spoke to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to bring us back to Derech Tzadik, the path of righteousness. His disciples did greater works than this and brought that faith and spread it throughout all the nations that were around Israel. The power behind the spread of this movement is found in a single verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Others were attracted to that unity of faith. They were of one mind and one accord in their love of Yeshua, their love one to another, and their desire to spread that faith wherever they went. It was that it consumed them. They loved the Lord. They loved each other. And that was the power behind the spread of this faith. The belief that Yeshua was Mashiach grew in the midst of 26 different sects of Judaism or denominations in the first century. It spread through the passionate discourses, well-reasoned apologetics, and displays of divine power. And as that movement grew, divisions arose amongst the people, even in Jerusalem. And that would degrade the power that that first congregation had. The love they had for Yeshua and one another would decay over the next few decades. Persecution and tribulation caused the love of some to become cold. Many came to faith in Yeshua. Many also left after they were persecuted for that faith. Further, disagreements over what Yeshua said or what he meant would eventually erode the unity that they enjoyed at first. They became factionalized. This happened to both the congregation at Jerusalem, as well as those established outside of the nation of Israel. It has certainly reached a crescendo during our day. There's over 10,000 different denominations in the body of Messiah. And as the love they had for one another decreased, so too their power. Wherever you read in Acts, and they were of one mind and one accord, Within a few verses after that, you see extraordinary displays of God's power. God's power is seen through the unity of faith that Yeshua brings to different individuals. Now, the disagreements about Scripture are not inherent in Scripture. They grow from the soil in which that seed was planted and how those individuals interpret or understand the Word of God. That's where the vast majority of arguments come from. This progression, or more properly, regression, has been observed in every denomination we have presently, Jew or church. Unfortunately, the Messianic movement is not immune. I don't tend to look outside. I like to look at myself, the movement I'm a part of, first. The days of unity that Messianic Judaism enjoyed in the middle to late 70s, the early 80s, was a delightful departure from the endless arguments that we saw in the world, and more specifically within the body of Mashiach. A purity of worship and love that filled the soul of a man, revealing Mashiach. Messiah was visible in those who followed him, because we were of one mind and one accord. A love that overshadowed our differences and revealed the one. You know, how do we become of one mind and one accord? It is not by compromise. When we compromise, both parties are unhappy. They didn't get what they want. It's by giving up everything. When we surrender to Yeshua, I gave over everything to him. And if you do the same, then I am of his mind, and you are of his mind, which necessarily makes us of one mind. Some of the most profound times of worship, of praise, of rejoicing, were found by me in the northern hills of New Mexico. They call them mountains, but, you know, that's kind of cute. We met at a place called Glorieta, which was a Baptist retreat center. And there was an anointing on that place. You know, Glorieta did not allow anything like wine or any kind of alcoholic beverage. And with the exception of us, they actually allowed us to bring in wine for communion. It was extraordinary. We would start a service every single night, and nobody wanted to end it. We would dance and sing and play music into the wee hours of the morning. Nobody wanted to stop, because the presence of God was so powerful, so strong. Who wants to walk away from that? Who wants to go to sleep when the Lord is in your midst? Unfortunately, this worship of the new man before God was relatively short-lived. The old man would be resurrected, and the old man just loved to argue. Some Messianic believers desired a more orthodox expression of their faith and pressed others to comply. They argued for a return to the liturgy of the first century. They wanted to do what was done in the synagogue, However, the synagogues of Yeshua's day, for most of the first century, were not places of worship. There was no liturgy as we know it. We have a view of what went on in the synagogue in the Gospels. Yeshua went to Nazareth, synagogue at Nazareth. He was at the synagogue at Capernaum many times. And at Nazareth, what did they do? They gave him the scroll of Isaiah because he was an itinerant rabbi and he was coming to this synagogue. They said, Rabbi, teach us. The synagogue was a place of learning. It was a Bible study, if you will, where learned men of God would sit and study the scriptures. They would piddle-pool, discuss back and forth what a passage meant, how it should be applied, what are the nuances of the words that are used. It was an in-depth Bible study. While the temple stood, it provided the only place a Jewish man could worship, period. Because it was the only place that sacrifice could be made. And there was no worship without sacrifice. You could not approach God. In fact, what is the word that is translated sacrifice in Scripture? It's the word korban. You want to make it plural, korbanot. But korban does not mean sacrifice. It literally means to draw near. And you drew near through the sacrifice. Just like I don't approach God without the sacrifice of my Lord. We're still under those rules, by the way. I mean, don't misunderstand. God did not discard all of his words prior to Yeshua. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are still under a sacrificial system. I am under the blood of my Messiah. I am covered by that blood, which reconciled me to God. And as Paul describes in Romans 5, if we were reconciled by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by his life? His resurrection. The liturgy of the synagogue that we presently follow was established only after the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. And it reflected the order of the temple, the order of the temple services. We have Shachrit, the morning service, and Micha, the afternoon, and Marav, the evening service. The liturgy of the synagogue was established in the to reflect the order of the services in the temple. Prior to that destruction, they were just houses of study. Other Messianic Jews saw Yeshua through the lens of the theology of the various Christian denominations that either brought them to faith or that they came out of. Of course, they then became embroiled in precisely the same historical arguments that separated those denominations in the first place. Charismatic, non-charismatic, eternal security, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and the words get longer, and they contain more syllables as you go on, and the arguments were endless. And we inherited goes into the Messianic movement, and it began to pare that movement down into factions. Destroyed the unity of faith among the believers. There were people who would not take communion with one another because they didn't believe precisely about communion, what the other person believed. The very symbol of our unity was used as a mechanism to isolate us from one another. It's tragic. We were all affected. We are all affected to this day. One of the biggest questions is why don't we see the power of God in our midst like we saw in the first century when Peter walked, I ain't got no money, come on, get up. And a guy who's been crippled for decades rises up, picks up his bed and walks off. Why don't we see that? Because we couldn't even possibly agree on how that happened. We would argue about exactly what took place. This is the nature of man. We are a creature that picks nit. We are no longer focused on communion with Yeshua and the unity that we have in him. We focused on our differences. And each of us we've been affected. That being said, let's look a little more closely at Sardis. Sardis was historically a city of extraordinary wealth, mainly because of the gold that was found in the sands upon which it was built. Some understand the words, and this exists to this day, the angel of the church of Sardis. They understand that to mean the human leaders or the bishop of that congregation. I am not one of those. The word malach, commonly translated as angel, literally means messenger. And it can be applied to either a human messenger or a celestial being who brings a message. However, by the first century, this term was used almost exclusively to imply a celestial being. The human messenger of God was most often called what? Nabi, a prophet. And amongst the prophets, Moshe was the greatest. That's why we call him Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses the Great One. In Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet like unto you. And then God qualifies it. That particular verse is applied to the Mashiach in the theology of my people. That someone like Moses would rise up and lead the people. Moses was different from every other prophet. God says, with Moses, I speak like a friend speaks to a friend. Face to face, clearly. I speak in the language of men. And he understands. Messiah would have this same kind of intimate relationship with God. And as we understand from the book of Hebrews, even more intimacy. I am not equating Moses and Mashiach. To other prophets, God spoke through malachim, angelic messengers, celestial beings who brought God's word to these men in visions, dark sayings of the night, dreams. And he would give them these dreams, and then he would give them the interpretation. With Moses, he didn't speak this way. He just said what he needed to say. The transmission of God's word typically happened this way. God speaks to a malach, an angel, who then speaks to the prophet, Hanavi, who then speaks to the people. Rarely is a prophet referred to as an angel, with the obvious exception of the prophet Malachi, who was given a name that means my messenger. The E ending after the word Malach means my angel. my messenger. Amongst Jewish people, a euphemistic way of referring to angels is through the use of the word star. This connection is found early in the scriptures, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. There shall come a star out of Jacob, Kochab Miyakov, a star out of Jacob. This verse was also applied to Mashiach, that a malach, an angel, a star would rise up out of Jacob, who was named Israel. And that is where the Mashiach would be. We have evidence for this understanding, even from amongst the Jewish people who did not believe in Yeshua. Rabbi Akiva was one of our greatest rabbis, or he at least is touted that way. And he believed Bar Kozibba, the son of Kozibba, was the Messiah. And he believed this just before 70 CE, when the temple was destroyed. And he went around and proclaimed this. And he changed his name to Bar Kochba, the son of the star, after Numbers chapter 24. Hanukkah in connection the Magi speak of the Messiah to King Herod, and they say, we have in the east. The Magi did not follow immense balls of nuclear fission burning at millions of degrees that hovered over the location where Yeshua was. That's not what happened. They followed an angelic being who led them to Israel, from where that star rose up out of. That's what they followed. Revelation chapter 12 uses the term star to refer to all angels, fallen or not fallen. When the dragon sweeps a third of the stars from the heavens, he's not talking about a third of the lights that twinkle in the evening time. He's talking about fallen angels who had fallen under the spell of HaSatan, the accuser. This understanding exists today. The star that you see atop most synagogues, that star is believed to represent the angel of that synagogue, of that congregation. You know, we each have an angel. Matthew 18 and Luke 17 were told that the angel of these little ones, the children, behold the face of God continually. We have what is commonly referred to as guardian angels. Well, each congregation has an angel that transmits God's words that protects them. So do nations. In the book of Daniel, Gabriel is incarcerated by the principality that was over Persia. That was a demonic, an evil principality. Gabriel was sent to bring Daniel a message. And that principality, that chief demon, did not want that message delivered. So he incarcerated Gabriel. And the Lord sent who? Michael, Michael. And he freed Gabriel so that he could go about his business. Why Paul talks about, we don't fight flesh and blood. That's not the issue here. It's principalities, spiritual powers in high places. Wickedness. Not of flesh, but spiritual wickedness in high places. Powerful. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the congregation at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You don't ever want to hear those words. The description of Yeshua reveals he is the one who binds the congregations together by the Holy Wind, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. The seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. I dealt with this when we were in Revelation 1. The seven spirits of God, as they are mentioned in Isaiah 11, verse 2. He begins his communication with Sardis with no commendation, only rebuke. Sardis was a congregation under strong delusion. And although they enjoyed a reputation of being alive amongst, in the eyes of man, in the eyes of Mashiach, they were dead. They had no life in them. The Lord literally gives them a wake-up call. Wake up. Many look at this rebuke, and they look outside, and they say, yes, this congregation appears to be alive, but is dead. And this congregation, and they can point this out very clearly. But I was shown the effects of this delusion in me, not anybody else. In truth, we are all subject to being deluded. We are easily distracted. It's actually quite astonishing how easily one can be just nudged off the path that leads to God and find himself in the midst of tangled weeds and vines. 27 years ago, Roy Israel was very, quote, successful in the eyes of man. We had over 700 people coming here, and it was quite a time. Summertime, the doors were open. When the music started, the dancing started, and it would go out the door over here, and it would come all the way around through the parking lot over here, standing room only. We ministered to everybody, young adults, teens, children, elderly, singles, married. God gave me a gift. Take a look at you, categorize you, put you in a certain position, and then send you off to be ministered to by somebody. We appeared to be a congregation on fire, filled with light. Filled with light. Two profound statements would utterly change my perspective. Sue Darnell, many of you might remember her. Real good friend of mine. She came to me one evening. Friday evening, we had a service. And she said, you know, I'm glad we're growing. But I miss the intimacy we had before. Bonnie's shaking her head. That statement was the first nudge of God. I began to wonder, was I placing more emphasis on numbers than on an intimate relationship with God and with one another? It gave me pause for about a day or so and then just dismissed it because, frankly, having a large congregation, sort of nice. A few weeks after that, a young woman came up to me after a rather rambunctious service. It was hopping that night. And she said to me, this is great. It's like a free concert every week. After the nudge came the shove. What she meant as a compliment, God used to convict me, to condemn me, came down hard. I was focused on numbers. That was my criteria for success. And everything I did was to increase the physical size of the congregation. I wasn't focused on God. The size of the congregation had actually become an idol. And it determined, in my view, what was successful and what was not. If people left, I was failing. People came, I was succeeding. And don't misunderstand me. I am not condemning large congregations. Far from it. This was a personal conviction by God. He wasn't condemning the size of the congregation. He was condemning my focus. You know, it's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. If that's all you're focused on, that'll lead you to evil things. Well, all I was focused on was the size of this congregation. Numbers equals success. I had turned a place of worship into a place of entertainment. And if you provide good entertainment, people will come. The Lord brought the words of Yeshua in chapter 6 of John, verse 26, to my mind. Yeshua is speaking to thousands of people. He opens up his sermon with, "It's not because you see signs from God that you seek me, because I feed you. I give you food, so you come. That's all you care about." And they started to leave. And when they were all but gone, he turns to his disciples and says, "Will you leave me also?" I was shown that people were coming here not to learn more about God, but to be entertained. I started thinking about this over the course of the next week or two, and my mind went to what most refer to as Yeshua's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But this was no triumph. That's the title that it has in your Bible, but there was no triumph here. Jerusalem rejoiced as he entered her gates, singing the ancient hymns of praise to the son of David, to Ben David. Ana Adonai Hoshiana, Ana Adonai Hatzlichana. Lord, please save us. Lord, please prosper us. They're throwing palm branches. They're screaming out. They're crying. They're rejoicing. They're singing. And with all this rejoicing, Yeshua weeps. He looked out over the hill. Sorry, this is very personal. He looked over Jerusalem and he said, "How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks. And you wouldn't. You wouldn't hear me. You wouldn't listen to me." I was undone, almost resigned. And God gave me a way out. I heard the words to Sardis. I heard the words to Ephesus. Strengthen the things that remain, that are about to die. Return to your first love. Stop this. I returned to the words that he had given me to speak when I first started ministering. Words of encouraging people to repent. Not to make sure that everything is okay, everything will be all right, God loves you, he's merciful and great. Repent. Stop what you are doing. Turn around and return. That's what Shuvah means. Return to God. Walk in the ways of righteousness. Prepare for the things that are coming and will come to pass shortly. And that was better than a quarter century ago. They're a lot closer today. Here's the sum of the matter. When all is considered, when all is said and done, there's only one opinion you need to be concerned about. It doesn't matter what anybody says about you. If they praise you for being successful, not important. If they condemn you for being a failure, not important. What does Yeshua think of you? Are you doing what he wanted you to do? That's the only opinion that matters. And if his opinion is the only thing that matters to you, frankly, the great tribulation will be seen as light affliction when compared to the riches and the glory that you will receive when he returns. And that's what gets us over the hump. You don't get over the hump by looking at the hump. You get over the hump by looking what's past the hump. What is waiting on the other side for me? You know, you may get weary climbing up that mountain and into that cloud that obscures everything. But if the mind is focused on the one who is living within that luminescent cloud, the weariness of the journey up is a small thing. I pray that I never forget the moment that I traded Nishmat Adonai, the glory of God's light, the glory of his luminescent breath within me, for HaNefesh Chaim, the glory of the life of the flesh. A good reputation, a good word said. I pray I always remember the day the Lord's candle, his breath within me, had all but been extinguished, the day his holy wind revived the light of my soul. These are days of distraction. They are everywhere. No matter where you go, something distracts you from the path of righteousness. May your eye be single. Seek communion with the one whose words are life, and you will not suffer under the great delusion of our age. In our day, nobody is certain of anything. We can't even figure out if we're men or women. We don't know up from down. There's many in the body of Messiah who are being deluded as well over these very same issues. But if your communion is not with the world, if it's with Yeshua, you will not be deluded. In his light, you will see light. And in his word, you will hear truth. Father, we thank you that you have not left, that you have not abandoned us with no hope. Lord, may we welcome your word in our lives, the blessed promises of the world to come, as well as the rebukes on how we walk in this world. I pray, Lord God, your holy fire would continue to burn off all that is not of you, that what emerges from that fire will be pure gold. Lord, strengthen us in these times. Truly, in your light, we shall see light. Let us see that we be not deluded. Let us hear your words, that other words may not confuse us. Make your people shine like the sun in its brightness in these days of darkness. In Yeshua's name, amen.